Okay, turn with me again to the book of Acts, chapter 25, and let's begin in verse 13 and hear the word of God. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning the matter. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar." Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning. We pray that as we look into your word, that your Holy Spirit will enlighten the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. After Felix was recalled to Rome, Festus was appointed to replace him as the provincial governor. And both of these fellows had to deal with a certain Jewish problem who went by the name of Paul. Paul, frankly, aggravated the Jews. He just tore them up. Because Paul was a Jew himself, but Paul was a Christian. And Paul brought the gospel. Paul taught the truth that Christ was Messiah. And the Jewish hierarchy, the leadership, they weren't able to come to grips with that idea, with that thought. And so rather than try to work their way to that kind of thinking, it's better just to eliminate Paul and be done with it. The Roman governors, both Felix and Festus, both were aware of Paul's Roman citizenship. And so neither of the governors could just, for sport, appease the Jewish people. He couldn't just go ahead and have Paul executed and, everybody's happy and they carry on. That Roman citizenship stood in the way. But at the same time, both Felix and Festus wanted to appease the Jewish people. They wanted to do something so everybody can make nice and it's all happy times there. Festus probably was relieved when after his little ordeal with Paul, Paul appealed to Caesar. Because that took it off his shoulders. He no longer had to deal with that situation. And so as Paul makes his request, Festus says, "Hey, to Caesar you will go. I'm happy to send you, to get you on out of here." The problem for Festus was that he didn't know how to charge Paul. He couldn't just occupy the Caesar's time without a reason. He couldn't just send Paul up there with no charge, with nothing to demand Caesar's attention. And so, unlike Felix, who had familiarity with some Jewish laws and customs, Festus had very little, next to nothing. He knew nothing about that. And this was a problem for him. So it says in our passage this morning, after some days, which I really think is interesting because, he tells Paul, to Caesar you will go, but he's not real anxious about getting it done. You just go do what you want to do. We'll get you to Rome. He's buying time for himself is what he was doing. But it says after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Agrippa was a king appointed by Rome to cover a few different areas of the territory. And he was the son of Agrippa I, who died that most traumatic death that we all recall. He was fed to worms. He, gave them a good meal. And that would have been kind of traumatic, I'm thinking. But this Agrippa II is his son. And at the time of his father's death, Agrippa was in Rome, and he was only about 17 years of age. And the Roman leadership felt that at 17, he was too young. He was not mature enough to assume his father's role, to go in and take the kingship. And so they appointed a procurator for a few years. But later on, at this point in history, he's about 23 years of age, where they said, fine, you can ascend to the throne and take rule over the areas that we assign to you. It says he was accompanied to this meeting by Bernice, who actually was his sister. And she's kind of a case herself. She had been married at the age of 13 to her uncle, who was the Herod of Chalcis. And she bore two children to him. And after his death, then she came to live with her brother Agrippa, and they lived in an incestuous relationship. After a while, she went and so as to, it's funny, she lived that way with him, and it was rumored throughout the kingdom that this was going on. So there came a point where she said, you know what, I probably shouldn't allow these rumors to go on. I'll go marry another guy. So she did. She went and married a fellow by the name of Polemon, who was the king of Cilicia. But that didn't really work out for her. She left him. And she went back to live with her brother. Eventually, she would become the mistress of the Roman general Titus, who was probably most famous for going in and destroying Jerusalem. And she had high hopes of marrying Titus, but Titus refused to marry her because Rome, even in Rome, that would have been considered a scandalous marriage. And so he wouldn't do that, so he refused her. She ended up dying a couple of years later. She actually worked with Agrippa to try and persuade the Jews not to rebel against the Romans. They worked feverishly to try and keep that from happening. But of course, the Jews did not listen to them either. And the battle at 70 AD where they were destroyed, took place. After several days, Festus brings Agrippa in, sits down with him, and he talks about the dilemma that he has. He's hoping that Agrippa will give him some advice, will give him some direction as to what he can put in a letter to Caesar. Agrippa was an expert in all things that pertain to Judaism. He understood the religion, he understood the rituals, he understood the covenant. And not that he was a faithful practicer, but he understood those things. And he was able to wisely, to informatively, give Festus counsel. And after he sat and listened to Festus for a while, Agrippa asks if he can hear Paul himself. And in verse 22, Agrippa says, I would like to hear the man myself. And so Festus says, tomorrow you shall hear him. Tomorrow you get the opportunity. He said, I'm all for it. If this is going to help me out, I'm happy to help you out. If we really understood the sovereignty of God, humility might come a little easier to us. Clearly, truly humble leaders from every generation are few and far between. People who get elevated in status to leadership roles often struggle with their own pride, and they look to themselves at their own great accomplishments. We forget that in Daniel, in the second chapter of Daniel, we're told again that it is God who removes kings and raises up kings. It's God who does these things. Men always forget that their abilities or their talents, their positions, whatever they are in life, they're God-given. They're God-given. We look currently the atmosphere of the country is all getting built up because of an election that's coming up in a couple of months. We've got to remember that the current resident of the White House was put there by God. If you listen to his propaganda arm, the mainstream media, you will assume automatically that he's going to go back for a second term. If you listen to the alternative media, you might get glimmers of hope that that won't happen. Whatever happens, it's God's will. Whoever is put into that position of leadership is put there by God for God's purpose. And understand this, whatever the situation, whatever the outcome, God preserves his church. God cares for his church. Men are given gifts of grace, and they're given to men to be used for God's glory. The things that we have are for God's glory. Agrippa sure didn't have a grip on that. Because the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, the Greek word phantasia, from which we get our word fantasy. Agrippa comes into the hall in like out of a Disney cartoon, with all the color and all the splendor, all the fanfare, everything was going on. You know, I mean, this is just a guy, just a human being that God has given a spot for a period of time. But they glory in themselves, and they come in. And when they come in and they're seated, and it says they're joined by the city's elite, the better businessmen of the area, the elders of the city, whatever, they sit down, they all gather around, and at this point, Paul is brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. Festus says to the crowd that's gathered, here he is. You examine him. You hear him. But please give me something that I can write to Nero. Give me something, because it's not right for me to send him otherwise. I just can't. You realize, if I antagonize Nero, you know, I might be in trouble. Now, the hearing that's set up right now, the hearing that's set up for Paul to stand before, this is somewhat different than the other hearings that he's had. Because in this hearing, there is no threat of a punishment. Paul has already appealed to Caesar. He's coming before these people just plainly to speak. And Agrippa wants to hear what he has to say. So from the outset, he tells Paul, you're free to speak. You have no restraints. You tell me what's on your mind. Tell me what's on your heart. Let me know what you're all about. No one's going to challenge you. No one's going to interrupt you. And then we're in chapter 26. So Paul stretches out his hand and he answers for himself. And when Paul does this, previously when we see speakers reaching their hand out and it quiets the crowd. In this instance, what Paul is doing is giving honor to his hosts. Paul is honoring the king. He's honoring the governor and showing a bit of gratitude for being able to speak. And then he says to him, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Let me just make a note. It's been said that you can make the Bible say anything. And that's true if you take it out of context. The Bible in context can only rightly be interpreted one way. Now, there's a fellow that I know that I like and admire somewhat, but he took this scripture that's where Paul says, "I think myself happy," and applied it in the same avenue as those positive thinker type people. He says, see, all you got to do is think yourself happy. But what Paul is really saying is, I consider myself happy for this opportunity. I am fortunate to be able to speak to you in this way, with all restraints off, to be able to speak freely to you without being challenged. He is pleased to be able to speak to somebody who was interested in what he had to say, for whatever reason. And more than that, more than just interested, somebody who was informed, who was educated in his background. And he is so grateful that, you understand, Paul's an apostle. He's a preacher. And he may have the inclination to go on a little long. And so he begs their patience with them. He says, hear me, guys. Hear what I have to say. You know, if you're giving me this freedom to speak, let me speak. Just be patient with me. Just you know, don't throw things, whatever. Dr. Sproul looked at this passage and it reminded him of Luther and Luther's ordeal with Rome. He said that, in 1517, when Luther went to the Wittenberg Church and he put his 95 theses up, that was a discussion point. He put his ideas up there for all to see, and it was there for them to discuss. And for the next 4 years, Luther endured great persecution from the Roman Church. He was declared a heretic, and his writings were burned, and it went back and forth. But all Luther wanted to do, understand, Luther had no intention of leaving the Roman Church. Luther wanted to make it better. He wanted to reform it. He wanted to correct some heretical doctrine that he found. And all he wanted to do during this time is go and make his case, discuss with the men his position, and he was certain in himself that he could sway them, that he could change their minds. And so when it was decided that the Diet of Worms would be arranged, Luther was excited. Here was the opportunity that he'd waited for. He could come in and he could make his case. But when he arrived, the opportunity was not given him. There was no room for debate. When Luther walked into the hall, he was given one option. Recant. That's why you're here, Martin. You're here to recant your writings. You're here to recant the teachings that we have found heretical. Well, that wasn't the position of Agrippa with Paul. Agrippa was willing to dialogue, to engage with him. And Paul begins, and he starts with his testimony. He says, you know what, King Agrippa? I'm not an unknown quantity to these people. They know my life. I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a pagan. I was born a Jew to a good family. And they know that as I grew, I had a zeal for God, and I had a desire to keep his law, and I desired to make that known to everybody, to bring them along with me. I became a Pharisee. I knew everything I could possibly know. And one of the things that I know from my upbringing, from my studies, from all that's come into me is that we had a hope in our belief system, in our faith, of God's promise of a resurrection. Now, our brothers across the hall, the Sadducees, they don't share that. But as a Pharisee, I did. I knew it. It was something that we learned from the prophets. And now, King Agrippa, here I stand. I am being judged for the same hope that our fathers possessed. I am being judged for the same hope that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all held to. That one day a resurrection would take place. That this life would not be all there is. He says, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? The question is as valid today as when Paul uttered it. People today either deny the existence of Almighty God or they affirm a powerless one. If men can't think it, it can't be so. No deity will save us. But we know better. We know better. There is a great war that has gone on for longer than we can remember. Either God is God, or God is a liar. Either God is sovereign, or we're hopeless. If men just happened into existence, if at some point in history, everything just came together, and bingo, bango, bongo, there was this slime ball, and people started crawling out of it. And it didn't happen just one time, it happened over and over and over again. If that's how this all came about, what hope do we have? If it's all by chance, what hope do we have? If it's all by chance, the fact of the matter is we have no hope, and you better get all you can get while you're living this life because there ain't no more. If this is all there is, baby, well, make the most of it. Make the most of it. But that's not what happened. Almighty God created. He thought of you long before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye. God knew you from eternity past. He knew that you were going to be his child because he declared it to be so. He knew that one day you would hear the gospel. And on that day, his Holy Spirit would make you alive. And give you hope. Because of Adam's fall and the dire effect that it has on you, Almighty God provided for a redeemer. It was his plan all along to save you. And because of his love for his children, he preserves them in this life. It doesn't mean he will always preserve your life. What he means is he will preserve you. The history of the church is full of martyrs. The history of the church is full of suffering. It's full of persecution. Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. But the remarkable truth is that through all those ordeals, through all those struggles, through all that time, God Almighty himself preserves his people. He keeps them. You say, I don't know if I can handle it. I don't know if times get hard. I don't know if I'm going to be able to endure. I don't know. And that's exactly right. You don't know, but God does. If God put that faith in you, God keeps you. And furthermore, he promises that when this life is past, when this body returns to dust, it's not an eternal situation. He promises that we will be raised up again at the last day. He promises resurrection. And he made it so through the power of Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, that cinched the deal. These bodies that we walk around in right now that are feeble and frail and have all kinds of things wrong with them, you know, one day they're going to go back in the ground. But you know what? The body that goes in the ground is the same one that's coming up, only in a different state of being. We're going to still be able to recognize everybody. Except I'll have a full head of hair. I'm not overweight. I'm too short. I'm the right weight for a 6-foot guy. God is God. What he's promised to us, he makes so. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why should that be such a foreign concept? Laura, you're going to have dinner with your mama. You're going to sit around the table and have a great old time. This is not our final state. He's God. It's not so incredible. Let's pray.